Our brother Tom Asbill is going to deliver the exhortation this evening, and his subject is entitled Carchemish. Let's give him our attention.
Good evening, everyone. Our subject matter this evening is simply Carchemish, and by the time we're finished, if you don't never heard of Carchemish, maybe you will be enlightened then about what Carchemish actually is. I'm sure you probably already know, but we bring the greetings and the love and the well wishes from the Clinton Ecclesia. A fairly good group are represented here this evening, and we're glad to be here amongst the brethren of Florida. when we're looking for world events that altered the course of history, and we get to looking online or in encyclopedias or things like that, we're directed mainly to events that happened in the last two millennia, possibly to a list, something like that. Events that historians claim changed the course of history, the birth of the Roman Empire, of course, the birth of Jesus, and it talks about the French Revolution, the American Revolution, the Industrial Revolution, the World Wars, the Atomic Age, and so forth. And indeed, those are events that did in fact change the course of history. But if we go farther back among the more obscure things, we find another event that's listed as having at least relative importance, and that is the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And there detailed are the military engagements that brought about this defeat at the hand of the Babylonians. Yet profane history has but scant information as to the actual significance of these events or this event. However, to students of the Word of God, there is something of profound importance involved in these events of the latter 7th century and early 6th century B.C. The then-known world was unwittingly caught up in a series of prophetic events that would span a period of time that would be some 26 to 2700 years. The historical event that marked the beginning of this period was the Battle of Carchemish that happened in 605 B.C. Now, the name Carchemish is actually only seen three times in Scripture. We're going to be reading from 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter, but in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, you can look that up if you want to. We're not going to read it. We're just going to explain it because Carchemish is just mentioned in passing there. In Isaiah, the 10th chapter, we see that it's a prophecy of the fall of the Assyrian. And Carchemish is there described as a Babylonian victory, even as Calno was an Assyrian victory. And then that is the extent of the context as far as the Carchemish is concerned. And Jeremiah, on the other hand, details this event in his 46th chapter. So let's go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 46. And we want to read verses 1 and 2. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about Carchemish. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, which is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And then down in the 10th verse, it describes that same event as a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So that's the extent of the times that we'll see Carchemish in the scripture. But the impact that the Battle of Carchemish had on world history lies greatly in the change of world powers that then took place. It was the marking of the beginning of one of the longest prophecies that we find in Scripture, and it was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. 605 B.C. and the Battle of Carchemish marked the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and it also marked the demise of the kingdom of Judah. And we will attempt to summarize these historical affairs as briefly as we can. The main players with regards to these historical affairs are Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and to a lesser degree, the Median Empire and Judah. The defeat of the Assyrians was accomplished in a series of three engagements. And on this map, it shows the dominion of the Assyrian Empire, which, as we know, was located primarily in the area of the Fertile Crescent, or Mesopotamia, with its capital in the city of Nineveh, which is on the Tigris River. Its dominion, however, was almost all of the Middle East, and at one time, Egypt as well. During the years from 612 to 605 B.C., Assyria was forced to move its capital on three different occasions, as indicated by those three blue arrows that you see up there. This is Nineveh, which is located on the Tigris River. That's where the capital of the Assyrian Empire was in 612 B.C. The Assyrians were defeated there. They moved their capital 230 miles to the west, and they had their capital reestablished at Haran. And then later on, in 605, they moved their capital over to Carchemish. And it remained there until 605. But prior to 612 B.C., the Babylonians were attempting to throw off the Assyrian yoke, and with the aid of the Assyrian army, the Babylonians clashed in battle with the Assyrians at Nineveh under the leadership of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. The victory was accomplished, the Assyrians defeated, and as a result, the Assyrian capital was removed to Haran, about 230 miles west of Nineveh. And I can't keep my finger off the button. 612 was when the city of Nineveh fell, of course, and these are the actual ancient ruins of the city of Nineveh. As a matter of fact, if you'll look it up online sometimes, some of these ancient cities are extremely well preserved, Nineveh being one of them, and virtually the entire wall of the city of Nineveh is still there. Much of it's still intact. Some of the gates are still intact as well. So the next engagement was at the city of Haran, and I said every time I look at this picture, that being Haran, of course, who do we associate with Haran? Abraham. And every time I look at a picture like that, I can see Abraham walking up and down the sidewalk or possibly through that gate. So these are indeed actual ruins of the city of Haran, where Abraham did in fact dwell, and Terah his father. But 3 years later, after 612 B.C., in 609 B.C., war was again imminent with Babylon. Ashur-Uballit II sends a message to his ally, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, to come to his aid. En route, Pharaoh Necho encounters Josiah and the army of the Judeans at Megiddo, where Josiah is killed, depending on whether you read Kings or Chronicles. In Chronicles, he was wounded and died at Jerusalem. In Kings, he died at Megiddo. And we'll have more to say about Josiah in a minute. But this all delayed Pharaoh Necho for a few months as he rearranged the government of Judah by deposing the Jews' choice of Jehoahaz as king and setting up his brother Jehoiakim as their vassal king. So Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months after the death of Josiah. His brother Jehoiakim became a vassal king. And when the Egyptians arrived at Haran, finally arrived at Haran after having dealt with Judah, both they and the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians. And the remainder of the Egyptian force went back to Egypt, and the Assyrian capital was again removed to Carchemish on the west bank of the Euphrates River. And as Jeremiah 46:2 tells us, it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months. So Josiah died in 609. The fourth year of Jehoiakim would have been 605 B.C. We're told that in Jeremiah 46, verse 2. So in 605 B.C., Egypt again goes north in the aid of the beleaguered Assyrians at Carchemish. Necho, however, arrives too late. Nebuchadnezzar has already accomplished the defeat of the Assyrians, and he turns then his attention to the Egyptian whom he routs, and we'll have something else to say about that in a minute. But this is an aerial photo of Carchemish, and this citadel right here is where the battle actually took place. It's where right on the border, or right on the Euphrates River, and this is some of the excavations that are going on in Carchemish today. Now, concerning this particular event in history, here's what the Babylonian Chronicle has to say. And the Babylonian Chronicle is a cuneiform stone carved by the Babylonians recording the events of the life of Nebuchadnezzar, or about 10 years in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. What's written on this cuneiform describes Nebuchadnezzar's first decade as king, along with his political and military exploits, including his invasion of Israel in the late 7th and early 6th century B.C. These activities correspond to the prophecies and histories recorded in Jeremiah chapter 2, and then in Chronicles and in Kings, and they confirm the historicity of the Bible figure Nebuchadnezzar II that's described in the book of Daniel. And this is what's written on the stone. It says that Nebuchadnezzar crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army which lay in Carchemish. They fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. He accomplished their defeat and beat them into non-existence. And as for the rest of the Egyptian army, which had escaped from the defeat so quickly that no weapon had reached them, in the district of Hamath, the Babylonian troops overtook and defeated them so that not a single man escaped to his country. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole of the area of Hamath. Now, we think Pharaoh Necho did, in fact, actually escape, and because sometimes some of these cuneiform writings are embellished on the side of the one who's writing it, because most historians agree that Pharaoh Necho died in 595, or 9 years after this event. So at least one person survived the Battle of Pharaoh, or the Battle of Carchemish. We believe it was on this particular campaign in 605 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he gathered to himself some of the choicest young men of Judah, those who were of the king's seed, no blemish, cunning in knowledge and understanding, and able to stand in the king's place or the king's palace. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah met these qualifications, and they were taken back to Babylon in 605 B.C. That, then, is a very brief accounting of the history of the three-battle campaign that led to the demise of the Assyrians and the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and it turned the page of history, and the then-known world would never be the same again. Now, we want to go back to King Josiah and see what part he played in this whole affair. As we know, Josiah was what? He was the last good king of Judah. He ascended the throne at about 8 years of age, and by the time he was a teenager, he was a very godly young man whose name means founded of Yah. He abolished idolatry in Judah. He destroyed the idols of the Judeans. And after the scrolls containing the law of Yahweh were found and read to Josiah, he made a vow to keep the words of the Lord all the days of his life, as did Judah. A great Passover feast was prepared before the Lord, and the temple was also prepared, and it was at that time that Necho, king of Egypt, came up. Now let's go over to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to read a few verses over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Second Chronicles 35, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through 25. Okay, and this was after Josiah had done all these things, prepared for the Passover, and prepared to worship the Lord God. And verse 20 says, after all this, then Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said unto his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of the chariot, and they put him into a second chariot that he had. And they brought him into Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the Lamentations. This account of Josiah and Necho, Pharaoh Necho, seems a bit perplexing, at least it is to me, as it appears that Josiah was indeed defying Yahweh. But as we look just a little bit closer, I think that most likely is not the case of what actually was going on here. There are questions as to who Necho referred to when he said, God commanded me. Now, no doubt the true eternal spirit directs the affairs of men and was in fact in control of this matter as well. But did Yahweh speak to Necho? As we read in 2 Chronicles, the word God or Elohim does in fact appear three times in this reading. And when we read the account from the Septuagint version, we begin to get a little bit different idea. Second Chronicles 35, verse 21 from the Septuagint reads, this is Pharaoh Necho speaking to Josiah. Beware of the God that is with me, lest he destroy thee. Beware of the God that is with me, not God, but beware of the God that's with me, which implies that it was a different God that it was with Josiah. So either Josiah did in fact defy Yahweh, or Josiah had no respect for the God that was with Necho, in that Josiah knew that Pharaoh Necho was indeed an idolater. Now, in Egyptian culture, we find that most Egyptian kings had first a title, and that was Pharaoh, and it meant great house. Pharaoh means great house, and then the governor or the king of Egypt, who was the Pharaoh, in whom all authority dwelt, he was known as P-E-R-O, Piro, or ruler of the great house. And then the Pharaoh had a given name. In this case, it was Necho. And then Pharaoh would choose a royal name or a throne name. And some of these pharaohs would have several royal names or throne names. And Pharaoh Necho, however, only had one, and he chose Wahimebrah. Wahimebrah in Egyptian means carrying out the heart or the will or the wishes of Ra, the sun god. And in this picture, this painting was actually found in the burial chamber of Nefertiti, and she has a hold of Ra's arm, and she is on her way to the afterlife, escorted by Ra, the sun god, and that big circle above his head there indicates that this is, in fact, Ra, the sun god, and this is who Pharaoh Necho worshipped. So, at least in my opinion, the god that Necho referred to was his god, Ra, the sun god, as the pharaohs of Egypt believed that they were, in fact, an incarnation of Ra, the sun god. They believed that they were, in fact, manifestations of a god. They believed that they were gods. Nonetheless, Josiah defied Necho on the plain of Megiddo, and as a result, he perished at about 39 years of age in 609 B.C. Now, the whole thing seems a bit irresponsible on the part of Josiah, and were it not for the words of the prophetess Huldah, we might be left right there without an explanation. But let's go over to 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, and we'll see what the prophetess had to say. 2 Chronicles 34, 26 through 28. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me in the midst, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have heard thee, even also saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So then, obviously, the death of Josiah was an act of kindness on the part of Yahweh, so as to prevent him from seeing the things that would shortly come to pass in Jerusalem, with the temple, with his three sons, and with his grandson. So, Yahweh was removing him to prevent him. He was a merciful act to take Josiah out of the way. And it seems, though, that to have Josiah killed or at least wounded in battle was not a very peaceful way to die, yet the prophetess Huldah said that Josiah would go to his grave in peace. To be wounded and die in battle hardly seems a peaceful way to die, but the Hebrew word for peace, as we all are aware, is shalom. And as we see here, the word can mean several things. In addition, you can add hello and goodbye to that. I would suggest to you that Josiah did in fact die in prosperity and that he was the king of Egypt, and we know for a fact that he was, or that he did find favor in the sight of Yahweh. So when Huldah the prophetess said that he would die in peace, we suggest in prosperity and in favor. You can think about that. Now, as something of a side note for those of you that might be interested, the place where Josiah was wounded was the plain of Megiddo, and the name Megiddo means rendezvous, and it's from a root word that means to crowd together or to assemble, to cut, or to gash. And that's a very appropriate name in that that's exactly what went on in the plain of Megiddo time after time after time after time. This is a picture from behind Megiddo looking almost due north, slightly to the northeast. And this is another picture higher up and it shows more to the east. And I don't know how well you're going to be able to see it, but right there. That road is part of the ancient trade route that went from Egypt to Assyria. And they built a highway right atop where the ancient trade route was. And right back over here where you can't see is the opening for the cut in the mountains. And it opens up into the valley of Jezreel. And this is where Pharaoh Necho was coming from this direction on that trade route going that way. And it most likely was right in that area right there where Josiah met Pharaoh Necho on the plain of Megiddo. I forgot to write this person's name down that wrote this, but with regards to Megiddo and how bloody a place it was, especially with regards to its meaning to assemble, to gash, and to cut, this writer says that at least 34 bloody conflicts have been fought at the ancient site of Megiddo and adjacent areas of the Jezreel Valley. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Israelites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Hasmoneans, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, the Crusaders, the Mamluks, the Mongols, the French, the Ottomans, the British, the Australians, the Germans, the Arabs, and Israelis have all fought and died here. The name of the warring generals and leaders reverberate throughout history. Thutmose III, Deborah and Barak, Sisera, Gideon, Saul and Jonathan, Shishak, Jehu, Joram, Jezebel, Josiah, Antiochus, Ptolemy, Vespasian, Saladin, Napoleon, and Allenby, just to name a few of the most famous. There are some historians who say that more than 200 conflicts actually happened here, but even at the lesser number of 34, it still makes it the most hotly contested piece of real estate in history. And keep in mind, though, that Megiddo is not to be confused with Armageddon. Megiddo is not to be confused with Armageddon. We were just pointing that out because that's where Josiah died. And that was a place where there were many, many, many battles. So then, with all this in mind, let's go back to our opening remarks concerning the impact that these events had on history. up until this time, the Middle East had been dominated by Egyptians and the Assyrian powers for over 1,500 years. The rise of the Babylonian Empire under Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar was a sweeping away of the old powers and a major turning point in the history of mankind, but more importantly than the social, economic, and military impact of these events was their prophetic significance. And I'm sure that we've all seen some variation of this seesaw. When the Jews were at a high point in their spiritual attitudes toward God, as in the days of Josiah or the days of the good kings, the days of David, they were very prosperous. And they were recognized by God as being in a spiritual high point in their in their lives. The nation prospered, but after Josiah, things began to change, and Judah headed to a point just 19 years later that would witness the end of the kingdom of God on earth, as Ezekiel had predicted just 4 years before it happened. And that is Ezekiel 21:27, that says, "I will overturn it," it being the kingdom of God, "and it," the kingdom of God, "shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." 4 years later, that very thing happened. So what we have then here is the arising of the Gentile times, or the rising of the fortunes of the Gentiles, that would occupy a period between the Battle of Carchemish until the Battle of Armageddon, or as Luke says in the 21st chapter, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So then this time of the Gentiles began at 605 B.C. The fortunes of the Gentiles rose, the fortunes of the Jews went down, and the kingdom of God was overturned, and it was to remain overturned until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. So what we're attempting to point out here is a comparison of opposites or type anti-type. And in the case of the transitioning from the Jewish times until under Josiah, until the destruction of Jerusalem, was a period of about 26 years. So from 605 B.C. to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. was about 26 years. So that was the transition period from Jewish times to Gentile times. The transition from Gentile times to the kingdom of God will occupy a space of about 40 years, as the battle for Nineveh began a series of events that culminated with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Armageddon will also begin a series of events that will culminate with the destruction of Babylon. Now, just a year after Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. He dreamed a dream of this great image whose parts were made up of gold and silver and brass and iron mixed with miry clay, and we all know the story and have read it many times. The prophet Daniel then identifies Nebuchadnezzar as this head of gold when he said in Daniel 2:38, "Thou art this head of gold." Let's go over to Daniel, the second chapter, and we want to read verses 31 through 35. Daniel 2, 31 to 35. Daniel's explanation of the vision. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and it brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth," and dropped down to verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The influence of Babylon and its impact on the inferior kingdoms that would follow is easy to see in that the Babylonian tree was hewn down, but it was banded with a brass of iron and brass. But its stump or its root system was left intact in the earth, suggesting that it could spring forth again, which is exactly what it did. The religious teachings of the and influence of Babylon remained after its political demise, only to spring forth in a new life after Babylon remained after its political demise only to spring forth in a new life as apostate Christendom, as can be seen today in the Roman and Greek Catholic churches, the bands of iron and brass. By the 4th century A.D., Babylonian system was seen as arising from Roman paganism as the new state religion, but this time pseudo-Christian in character. The works of this Babylonian system are seen as Daniel makes the connection between Babylon and Rome in his 7th chapter, when he sees a dreadful and terrible beast having iron teeth, brass claws, bands of iron and brass. Then he sees a little horn arising from the head of the Romish beast, having a mouth speaking great blasphemies against Yahweh. And Daniel's fourth beast parallels the latter day harlot of Revelation, the 17th chapter. Let's go over and look at Revelation 17, and we'll read 3 through 5. Revelation 17, 3 through 5. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman which was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her head was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The fourth beast, which is the harlot, is destroyed by the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands, of Daniel 2:34. The one whose right it is, of Ezekiel 21:27, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7, and verse 22, and the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and with his called, and chosen, and faithful, of Revelation 17. So we see these various prophecies concerning the same thing all point to the times of the end of Gentile times, a time when the image would be smitten on the feet. The kingdoms of this world will eventually become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And Revelation 17, verse 12 says, the horns receive power 1 hour with the beast, or 30 years. The other 10 years, you remember we talked a minute ago about there being a transition period from the destruction of Nineveh until the destruction of Jerusalem, of a period of about 26 years. And then the transition period from the times of the Gentiles to the kingdom of God being established was a period of 40 years. In Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns receive power as 1 hour with the beast, and that 1 hour translates into 30 years. The other 10 years of that 40 years are occupied by the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And it's at the end of this 40 years that the supper of the great God is declared, when all rule and all authority is taken by the Lamb and His saints, and the 40 years thus expire. It's at this era that the times of the Gentiles will be fully at an end. So then the comparisons are, in the latter 6th century, in the early 7th century B.C., we see the king of the south push at a king of the north. That northern king then comes as a whirlwind and overspreads his dominion throughout the Middle East and Egypt. In the latter times, a king of the south will push at the king of the north, and this northern power will do the same as his predecessor. The net result, however, will be much different, as the northern king will perish at Armageddon, or as the prophet Joel explains, let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the heathen round about. So as Judah perished both within and without the walls of Jerusalem, so will the heathen who plants the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas in the glorious holy mount. Yet Daniel says in his 11th chapter, he shall come to an end and none shall help him. Another parallel can be seen in the reaction of Jeremiah upon the death of King Josiah. We read this earlier from 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women of Josiah spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and they made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So then upon the death of Josiah, a great mourning and lamentation went up for him who was founded of Yah. In the time of Armageddon, there will also be a great mourning by the nation of Judah when they are made to realize who it is that hath brought them through this latter-day fire. Let's look at Zechariah in chapter 13 first. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Zechariah 13:6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then look back at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they had pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, or Megiddon. After those battles of the past, opened the way for the first universal empire, so the battles of the latter day will also open the way for the first righteous universal empire, that is, the kingdom of God ruled over by He whose right it is. And this now brings us back to the seesaw. There will come a time, very shortly to our future, when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It will be a time when the reestablished Jewish kingdom of God will reign dominant over the world. We will see the destruction of Babylon, and more importantly, we will see the end of the prophecy that it began in 605 B.C. We will see the end of Gentile times. So, when we look at all that, and with all that said, we don't see anything new. We haven't said anything new. We said the same thing Christadelphians have been saying for years and years and years and years. At least for the 40-some that I've been around, they've been saying pretty much the same thing, except we started in a different place. We showed something different. It's just another way of how the Scripture continually points us toward the fulfillment of the divine purpose. And the events in the 6th and 7th centuries B.C. only serve to verify what we already believe, and they help us to fortify our faith, knowing that the unfolding of these future events is sure and is nigh upon us. So, as we watch with interest the things that are beginning to unfold around us, and I know some of these pictures are going to be a little bit old, and you've probably seen all of them. This is on the front of McLean's magazine. This is Putin. And you notice the caption, it says, Russia has crushed one neighbor. Who's next? And it's just a matter of time as Russia begins to reaccumulate those nations that she lost when it was the United Soviet Socialist Republic. She's trying to put those things back together, and one by one, Russia will accumulate these countries, and she will be the bear that she once was. This is also a picture that I took particular interest in, because you'll note that Georgia, the little country of Georgia, which is on the border of Russia, you notice there that Georgia is spelled, the O in Georgia is replaced with the cross of David, Star of David, rather. And the reason for that is that for the last few years, the Israelis have been selling the Georgians defensive weapons to fight off the Russian bear when she comes down. And needless to say, the Russian bear doesn't like that at all. As a matter of fact, he's been complaining about it for a long time. And eventually, the Russian bear will step on Georgia. Georgia won't be able to do anything about it. Israel won't be able to do anything about it. The United States won't be able to do anything about it. It will just be another step in the accumulation of those countries that Russia wants back. This is, I believe that's Paul Billington's magazine, the Bible magazine. And he says, at the bottom he says, Hungry Russia, a bear robbed of her whelps, and she wants them back. So the northern invader is headed south. And as we look at what's going on in the news, keep an eye on Russia, because all these things are going to happen. They're happening right before our very eyes. And while you're looking at that picture right there, you notice this double-headed eagle right here that Brother Billington has noted. Whether wittingly or unwittingly, Russia has aligned herself with the Roman Empire, because that double eagle right there is today a symbol for Russia. That's one of their symbols. And this is Putin making a speech about Crimea not too long ago. And you'll notice that on the front of his podium, that same double-headed eagle is on his podium. So he has aligned himself with the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire is represented by double-headed eagle. And that's the official crescent of the Holy Roman Empire. And if you ever look at pictures of Charlemagne, he had those all over his robes and his headdress and his pictures. The double-headed eagle was all over. But more importantly, is that one. That is the standard of the old Byzantine Empire when it was taken over by the Romans. Okay? And when it was taken over by the Romans, this double-headed eagle, the eagle on the left represented Rome in Italy. The head on the other side, on the right, represented Rome in Constantinople. So when Russia uses this same double-headed eagle, she unwittingly or wittingly, I don't know, has identified herself as the eastern half of this equation. He is the Greek and the Roman. And what did we say a while ago about the Greek and the Roman and the Babylonian? Somebody jump right up and say it. The Greeks, the Romans, and the Babylonians. The Babylonian stump was hewn down, and now we've got a Russian or Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, and we've got the Roman Catholic Church. It is the stump of iron that's banded with iron and brass. It's what we've got today. And like I say, wittingly or unwittingly, Russia has aligned herself with that latter-day Roman. So when we see some of these things, it's interesting to note that the pictures come in together. The whole latter-day picture should be very clear to us. And we can't predict with any accuracy the time of these events. It's not ours to predict times. Ours is as John and Elijah, that is to make a ready a people for the Lord. So then when we see Russia maneuvering in and about the Middle East, the Black Sea, and the Northern Middle East, it should command our attention that something's going on over there, that we should pay attention. Much of Luke 21, of course, we understand, deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but many of those events parallel the latter times, parallel things that will happen in the latter days. So then, brethren, when we see these things begin to come to pass, when we see these things begin to come to pass, not when it's all over and we're sitting back wondering what went on, but when we see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, brethren, for your redemption draweth nigh.
We want to thank Brother Tommy for his exhortation to us tonight and the encouragement that it should give each and every one of us as we stand on the precipice of that day when the things that are foreshadowed in Carchemish shall be fulfilled. And we all eagerly await for that day of victory. Let's bring our evening service to a close by singing together hymn 198. Lord, thy judgments now are waking. Let not thy compassion sleep. Hymn 198. When we are finished with the hymn, Brother Paul Jenkins, would you offer a closing prayer and then be seated for a few short announcements?